So this week we're finishing our 3 weeks looking at Obadiah, the very short little Old Testament minor prophet, the shortest book in the Old Testament. If you'd like to open the Pew Bible, it's on page 914, but the text will be up on the screen as well, so whatever you're comfortable with. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go up against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, and you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The word of God for the people of God. Particularly in the context of Obadiah, good reminder there. The word of God for the people of God, right? Not for Edom, but for us. So, as we talked about last week, the real primary message of Obadiah is that God's justice is absolutely sure. Israel, which has suffered injustice, will be vindicated. That's what kind of the last part of Obadiah is about. And Edom, which has treated Israel unjustly, will suffer. That's what most of the first part of the book is about. And we saw that a really deep conviction, last week this is what we talked about, a really deep conviction on our part that God's justice is absolutely sure, that no one can escape it, and that God's justice is the full measure of justice, and that God's justice includes the restitution to the injured party. We saw that that deep conviction changes the way you see everything in this life. It changes the way you see the injustices in your own life. It changes the way that you see injustice in other people's lives. And it changes the way that you relate, especially to those who are guilty or responsible for injustice. We saw that what seems in Obadiah on first glance as a threatening message of doom is really a word of encouragement to those who suffer. That God will deal with it, that God loses track of nothing, and that it will be well because God is just. However, when we think more carefully about the center verses, verses 10 through 14, you may recall the first week when we just walked through the text, 10 through 14 was the real indictment against Edom. The first part is just a description of the suffering that's going to come on Edom, and then you have the indictment, the pointing out exactly what their guilt is, and then the last part is Israel's restitution. When we look at 10 through 14, and specifically when we remember the historical circumstances, we find that there's what I call a second level to the message of Obadiah. That Obadiah doesn't come out directly and state, but really can't be missed when you take time to reflect on his words, which the Israelites would have done. Okay? Keep in mind that Obadiah, you know, put out this prophecy, whether it was in written form or originally orally, I think it was probably written. It was saved for 2,500 years now, which means that the original hearers must have seen a level of significance beyond Edom's going to be punished in a couple of years. Okay? So this is one of the reasons that I'm saying that the Israelites would have had enough of the understanding of the things that Obadiah doesn't come out directly and say to have time to reflect on his words. So anyways, this second message to Israel is a warning. The second level. The first level is encouragement. The second level is warning. And it's a warning that they not become like Edom when the tables turn. As we go through this, as we talk about this, I want everyone to keep in mind a point that we made last week, that everything Obadiah is saying to Edom, right? On first glance, Obadiah is speaking to Edom. But in fact, he is not. Everything he is saying to Edom, he is saying in the ears of Israel. Obadiah knows that Edom is not listening. Okay, as we've said, this was never sent to Edom, and it wasn't even written in their language. Obadiah is speaking for the benefit of Israel. Although he addresses himself to Edom, the message is for Israel. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we walked through the text, we saw that the fault or the guilt of Edom is described in verses 10 through 14. And here is presented the reason why Edom is going to suffer. And the kind of the synopsis is, because of your violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. It's significant that Israel here, remember, he's kind of talking to Edom, but his word choice and what he's saying is being driven by his desire to speak to Israel. So when he refers to Israel as Esau's brother, it's significant that Israel is being reminded. Edom is not being reminded that Israel is his brother. Israel is being reminded that Edom is his brother. Obadiah reminds Israel that Jacob and Esau are brothers, and that therefore the nations of Israel and Edom have certain responsibilities to one another. People remember that in Genesis, Cain famously asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God doesn't answer him with a yes or no right there, But the context is very, very clear that God considers, yes. Yes, you are. Now, regardless of all of the bad years, and remember the first week we kind of walked through the history of Israel in Edom, and there were a lot of bad years. There was a lot of bad blood. There was a lot of injustice on both sides. Both countries were very guilty in their interactions with the others over a long period of time. And despite all of those bad years, despite the animosity, and despite the very long history of mutual mistreatment, God still sees them as brothers. And he still considers that they share a certain equality before him. Even if Israel has been chosen to inherit the covenant, that doesn't mean that Edom has been cast off. God gives him his own land. You remember when they come out from the Exodus, when they come out of Egypt, God says, you're not going into Edom. If they don't let you, then you go around. That is their land. I've given it to them. I will not give you even so much as a foothold in the land of Edom. Okay? So even though Israel inherits the promise, Edom and Israel are still very much considered brothers before God. Edom's treatment of Israel is especially wrong because they were brothers. Okay? Obadiah very specifically uses that word brother. Then in the verses that follow, as Obadiah kind of fleshes out the indictment, there's this double emphasis all the way through it. The two points that he's emphasizing are, first of all, on Israel's suffering, and then also in Edom's rejoicing over Israel's suffering. Speaking of Israel's suffering, he says that foreigners carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gates. Then he speaks of the day of his misfortune, the day of their destruction, the day of their trouble, the day of their disaster. Then when he speaks about Edom's rejoicing, he uses words like, you stood aloof, you were like one of them, meaning the attackers. You should not look down on your brother, nor rejoice over Judah, nor boast so much, nor march through their gates, nor seize their wealth, nor wait at the crossroads, which would be to capture or to kill their refugees. One thing that's important to remember, though, when we put this back in the historical context, when we speak about Israel's suffering, and when we speak of Edom's attitude towards Israel's suffering, we need to remember what Israel is suffering. If this is the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, which I believe it is, then Israel is suffering deserved, proper judgment from God for their sin and unfaithfulness. The suffering that Edom participates in, or more specifically, rejoices over, is deserved punishment from God. So, Edom's guilt is enjoying God's punishment of another, being pleased or taking pleasure at the suffering of another, even when that suffering is deserved. And the punishment is the fulfillment of God's promise of justice. Now, we naturally might think that when someone suffers what they don't deserve, then we feel sorry for them. But that when the suffering is deserved, when people get what's coming to them, then we don't have to feel bad. Because maybe we can even kind of be a little self-righteous about it and quote a verse about God's justice. In the movies, right, it's really easy to cheer when the bad guy gets it. Right? I knew a woman who just, I mean, every movie I ever watched with her, you know, when the bad guy gets it, she would just, the popcorn would go flying, and she'd, yeah! Right? And that's really easy because in the movies, the bad guys are really, really bad. Right? But what if the bad guy is your brother? For whom there's some kind of compassion. He doesn't even have a brother yet. He gets it. No, but seriously, when someone who's close to you, when someone who's close to you, for whom you have a heart, for whom you care about, when someone close to you gets what's coming to them, you know, just reaps from their own bad decisions, there may very well be that sense of, this is just. You know, this was unavoidable. We all knew that this was coming. But there's no rejoicing. There's no pleasure in it. And Edom's guilt is that when God moved to punish Israel, Edom rejoiced to see it and was even ready to join in, to add their own anger to God's anger. Now, understanding that Edom's guilt is in his attitude toward a brother being punished by God, and remembering, this is really important, remembering that Obadiah is speaking to Israel on the eve of Edom's punishment. Okay? In the context, this prophecy is just before the tables turn. Obadiah is speaking to Israel just prior to Edom's punishment. And that's where it becomes clear that when you put this prophecy, when you put this in its context, and you understand what Obadiah is saying, that it becomes clear that behind the message of encouragement, there is also a message of warning. The second level of meaning. As Obadiah seems to be telling Edom that he should not have enjoyed his brother Israel's punishment, he is really speaking to Israel, warning them what their attitude should not be in the very near day when God punishes their brother Edom. So on the first level, Obadiah is encouraging Israel that God sees their suffering and will give them justice. But on the second level, he is warning them not to be like Edom, not to rejoice over the punishment of the guilty, or to add their own wrath to God's wrath, but to look on their brother with compassion, even while recognizing that the suffering is deserved and that God is in charge of it. Now, if you pay attention, you see this scenario playing itself out constantly all around you, in the news, at work, in relationships, between groups of people and between individuals. When the tables turn, when popular opinion shifts, when people start to look at a situation differently, when the people who were under get the upper hand, when those who feel as though they have been wronged kind of get the upper hand, they almost always feel as though their past victimization entitles them to a turn on top. What was essentially unjust when someone else did it to them now becomes excusable because if they got a turn, we get a turn. In the last year, it seems like I frequently heard the phrase, "The oppressed have become the oppressors." Now, God is all about liberating and defending the oppressed. But when the oppressed turn their fight against injustice into a fight against the people that they perceive as them, they become guilty of adding their own punishment to God's punishment. And what that phrase, "the oppressed have become the oppressors," describes on a social level, another common phrase describes on a personal level. In the counseling world, I think this is a very common idea. Hurt people hurt people. And that is so true. When people who have suffered are given the opportunity, they are more likely to inflict on others what they have experienced than to extend to others the sympathy, compassion, or protection that they themselves instinctively knew that they deserved While people are the underdogs, they will frequently speak about how much they have learned about compassion, how much they've learned about understanding other people, how much they reject all the ways of force or violence or coercion or blah, blah, blah. But as soon as the tables turn and the power is in their hands, virtually always it disappears. And they feel entitled to inflict on others what they themselves. And if you challenge them on it, you don't know what I've been through. You get the victimization. Now, I have to say that I'm frequently pained and embarrassed at the way that Christians respond to current events. Whether we're speaking about court decisions, elections, personal tragedies, national tragedies, because so often you can see people rejoicing over other people's suffering. And it is excused because it is attributed to God's justice. After the shootings in Orlando, I was extremely upset and literally almost sick to my stomach looking over Facebook posts where person after person from every side of every question seemed to see it simply as an opportunity for them to push their agenda, whether it's about guns or homosexuality or terrorism, whatever their pet issue was, rather than simply acknowledging the tragedy. If God's punishing somebody, that's God's business. From our perspective, young, strong, healthy people with their lives ahead of them went home in boxes. One prominent public official who is nationally known as a Christian actually tweeted out Galatians 6:7, God cannot be mocked, a man reaps what he sows. That was his response. And in that and in so many other posts, you could see, you could practically hear people rejoicing because they see their opportunity to get what they want. And regardless, let the whole world react that way, we should be different. Because we know God's justice. 2 weeks ago, in passing, I drew your attention to the first half of verse 12. And I kind of mentioned that it's a great one to memorize. It's one that, you know, there are verses you have to be careful to keep them in context. And it's one that I told you you can pull out of context and slap on almost any context you want. Just one of those near universal verses. In the day of his misfortune, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. Here, in speaking to Edom, Obadiah is really warning Israel. Edom is about to be punished, and you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. Now, I think that we can be likely or tempted to rob that verse of its power by limiting it in two ways. First of all, in the day of his misfortune. Misfortune sounds like random, undeserved suffering. Misfortune. Okay? If that's what we think, then we'll not think that this verse applies to the things that people bring on themselves. When people suffer because of their own wrong choices, whether you look at it simply as, you know, you touch the iron, you got burned, or whether you look at it as God's justice. When people suffer because of the choices they have made, we are not likely to think of it as misfortune. We can think, because of that, that maybe we're free to feel pleased when God punishes, because, hey, we're on his side, not their side. We have a tendency to reduce everything to these us and them mentalities. and we put ourselves on the same us as God. If God's punishing, well, it's practically the same as we're punishing, right? We're on the right side of the line here. And this attitude of being on one side or the other brings us to the second way that we limit this verse. And this is the really kind of the bigger one, right? You should not look down on your brother, sister, sibling, right? Who is your brother? Is your brother the one who's on the same side as you? Is the person who set himself against you, the person who really thinks that you're the enemy, the person who thinks that you're really the one that makes everything wrong in the world, the person that looks at you and thinks it's because of people like him or her that we have all of this injustice in the world, the person that really wants to go after you and your views, are they your brother? The Israelites and the Edomites, at this point in history, they had long since lost any sense of being brothers. And yet, God still saw them as brothers, and he held them accountable for their treatment of one another. Who they considered to be their brother was immaterial. Who God considered to be their brother was significant. So the question is, when we say, who is your brother, is from God's point of view, who is your brother or sister? And when Jesus told a teacher of the law that the law was summed up in love your neighbor, and if you look carefully at the passage, that's really where Jesus is going with it. Yes, that depends on love the Lord God with all your heart and mind, but where Jesus was going in that passage is love your neighbor. The teacher asked, well, who is my neighbor? And the scripture points out specifically what the lawyer was trying to do was excuse himself. It was an attempt to justify himself. And thereby, he is admitting before Jesus that there were many that he did not treat with love. But hey, they're thems and not us's. There were people that he knew he was treating wrongly, and he excuses it by rationalizing that they were not his brothers. They were thems. They were somebody across the line. And I think that we too often try to exempt ourselves from feeling compassion for those who suffer. Or we try to distance ourselves from things that go on around us by thinking that we stand with God against the one that he punishes. That we're on God's side, and this person is on the other side, so God punishes them, and that means my side is winning. That's cause for rejoicing. But perhaps when we do that, God sees us as that brother or sister who stands smiling and sticking out their tongue behind the parent's back as he's punishing the other child. Right? Kind of a familiar scene. Or whispering, ha, ha, afterwards. I think all of us as parents have dealt with this situation before, and I don't think any of us have turned around to the gloating child and said, well, there, we showed him. More likely it was, you have nothing to be happy about. You watch it or you're next. Right? I mean, do we put up with that? No. Why? Because they're brothers. This one over here is trying to look at it as, see, I'm with Dad. No, you're not. I'm the judge here. At one point in the Gospels, the people speak with Jesus about some worshipers from Galilee who had been killed by Pilate, and then also about some who had been killed in a tower that fell. In both cases, the public opinion, especially among Pharisees and the people that kind of looked up to the Pharisees, the public opinion would have been that these were acts of God's justice, that this was God's judgment on sinners. That's kind of the subtext there in that passage. And the human tendency at that point is to differentiate ourselves from them, to point out their guilt where we're clear. They were Galileans. They were idolaters. They were sinners. But Jesus' answer, he said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus' response is that we ought to see our connection. We ought to see our commonality. We ought to see ourselves in the one. Not separate ourselves from them, pretending that we're on God's side, but recognizing that He is the judge, and we as humans, we stand together with one another. That there's a connection. There's a commonality with those who are being punished. Feeling compassion for them and a healthy fear of God for ourselves. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. Obadiah is warning Israel that Edom is about to suffer God's judgment, and that in that day, if Israel treats Edom as Edom treated Israel, they will set themselves up for even greater guilt and punishment. Although we still wait for the day of God's full, final judgment, when the tables turn for good, God is judging in smaller ways every day all around us. In 100 little ways, people are reaping what they sow and getting what they deserve. And each and every time the tables turn in any small little instant, the one being delivered is in danger of lifting themselves up above the one being punished. And unfortunately, Christians, because of our firm belief in God's justice, because we tend to see things that happen as God's hand involved, and because of our tendency to see ourselves on God's side, we are especially prone to this. We are even more prone to this than the people out there, precisely because we do believe in God's justice. But God sees us all as brothers and sisters, and He holds us accountable for how we treat one another. Jesus calls us not to stand aloof, but to draw near in compassion and even solidarity, which is hard for us. Because we tend to see ourselves in contrast to the culture around us. But God calls us to have compassion and even solidarity with those who suffer, even when that suffering is potentially the result of justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would lead us in seeing this in our daily lives. Lord, when we sit here and we talk about it and we're kind of in our ideas, things seem clear, but it is such a large step to then go out and see the places where we are tempted to sin in this way, in our daily lives, in our interactions with the people that we work with, in our interactions with people in our extended family, our interaction with people that we come into contact in political situations or in denominational situations. Lord, there are just tons and tons of people out there that it was so easy for us to see as enemies and rejoice over them when they hit misfortune. And Lord, even recognizing that frequently that is You stepping in with Your sure justice, we ask You to teach us, Lord, to have eyes to see what is really going on. With hearts to feel for people what You feel for them. Lord, You do not enjoy the death even of a sinner. You do not enjoy meting out punishment. You do not enjoy punishing those who deserve it. Lord, we ask that You would make our hearts more and more like Your own, that we would feel for the people around us what You feel for them, that they, in knowing us, would come to know You. In Jesus' name, amen.